Lord, I know that there are some in this room this morning who sit here in a lot of pain and turmoil and confusion. Some sit in this room rejoicing in their hearts. Everything seems to be going great. And Lord, I know that you have the ability to touch each one of us. So God, as we reflect on how you make the unclean clean, how you reached into our world, how you were willing to be polluted that we might receive your righteousness, I pray that we would find ourselves in awe of you. So give us new perspective and understanding as we attempt to draw closer to your heart. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a notion that in order for someone to come to God, one must first clean up one's act. The disciples certainly believed this, as well as most who believed in Israel at the time of Christ. For different reasons, the law of God and the temple of God and the temple sacrifices went from what they were intended to do, which was to keep the hearts of the people soft, humble, and thankful. And they went from that to becoming a means of becoming self-righteous and prideful and even arrogant. The 12 men that Jesus chose to be with him in order to be sent out to preach and to operate in his authority needed to be trained and corrected in this way of thinking. Chapter 5 of Mark records three separate events that reveals God's true heart as Jesus risks becoming defiled in order to make the unclean clean. Last week, remember, Jesus entered a place the disciples would never have dreamed of going to when they traveled over across the Sea of Galilee over to the Gerasene area, where he meets an unclean demoniac. Remember, the description of the demoniac in Mark 5, 2 through 5 is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness found in the Bible. It's here Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit who lived among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory. And you can imagine what the disciples were thinking when they were there. This guy is a terror to himself and others. Even in life, he was subjected to live in this land of the dead. And while he was there, he wailed among the tombs, wreaking havoc upon himself day and night. And without Jesus stepping in to that unclean situation, that unclean part of the world, that demoniac would have stayed forever unclean and unacceptable to God. And I can guarantee you that if we were able to bring him up here and interview him and ask him if it was worth the many years that he went through to cut himself and to be demonically oppressed and possessed for the purpose of bringing him to a point where he was softened enough to finally receive Christ, he would have said it was worth it. If we talked to Nebuchadnezzar, who spent 7 years roaming around like a cow, eating grass, and becoming the laughing stock of society, if it was worth it to get a more clear glimpse of who God Almighty is, he would have said yes. Even if we were to interview Job, who lost everything and was never given any answers, but was given a clear understanding of who God Almighty is, he said it was worth it. So this God that we serve is powerful. He is mighty. He is everything that we could possibly hope and dream to one day be with and to be a part of. And to have reconciliation with this God, to have peace with this God, to have eternal life with this God, makes everything in this world pale in reflection. It makes anything tolerable. But to remember who we really are, when we look at that demoniac, I hope you see yourself there, because we're all unclean, like he was unclean. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you." Mankind is in a most desperate state. If God does not intervene into our life, if God did not pursue us, if God did not contact us, if he did not come down into our muck and our mire, none of us would be saved. And as disciples of Christ, we must remember this. God makes contact with us. He risks being defiled that we might become clean. Because the disciples would one day have to carry that torch. Remember, Peter was the one in whom Jesus gives that vision to, where the sheet comes out of heaven and he's told to eat whatever is on that sheet. And for all of his life, most of the things that were on that sheet, he would have stayed clear from. And now God is saying, eat. God has declared all things holy. And now Peter finds himself going to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. Places he never thought he would have ever gone. God makes contact with us in our defilement. In Isaiah 53:6, it states it very clear. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That Hebrew word, compounded in three English words, to fall on, means to be encountered with our iniquity. To have it meet him, to have it light on him, to join him, corrupt him, defile him. The Apostle Paul understood this when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So God, holy and righteous, comes into our world, steps into our world, is willing to become defiled in a sense of reaching into our muck for the purpose of making us righteous, making us clean. This morning we are introduced to two more situations where Jesus risks defilement in order to make clean and to heal. This amazing truth is a running thread that connects all the incidents that you'll find in the book of Mark chapter 5. Remember, first there's the demoniac, which we looked at last week. Now, the healing of Jairus' daughter, and that is interrupted by a woman with the hemorrhage. And it's interesting, when you look at these two females, there's some similarities before we read the text. Both stories are females healed by the touch of Jesus. Both are called daughters. The woman's illness and the girl's age are both given as 12 years. In both stories, Jesus is met by rebukes, some by his disciples, the others by the girl's family and friends. In both stories, each female is unclean. The menstrual hemorrhage of the woman and the corpse of the child. Both Jesus comes into those situations to make the unclean clean. Thanks, Dustin. Are you playing games? Why now?
That's what I'm doing.
Thanks, bud. All three characters in Mark 5 transfer their uncleanness to Jesus, and to each, Jesus bestows the cleansing wholeness of God to them. I like what James R. Edwards writes. He says, Mark 5... I'll just read it to you because I got it here. Mark 5 might be called the St. Jude chapter, the saint of hopeless causes. For the Gerasene demoniac, the menstruating woman, and Jairus each find hope in Jesus when all human hopes are exhausted.
Sorry for the technical difficulties.
We forgive you, Dustin.
This is Tanner's system, by the way.
It is Tanner's system. I know that some of you probably are at your wit's end. Not because of this. If this is what causes you to be at your wit's end, I feel for you. But some of you probably are in situations that are beyond your control. And you wonder where God is. Where all human hopes have been exhausted and you're trying to get help, but things just continue to get worse. And either God is going to show up or God is not going to show up. Either things are going to work out well or things are going to end in despair. So let me read some of this chapter to you. In Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and if you have your Bibles, you are more than welcome to turn there. Verse 21, it says, when Jesus had crossed over again, remember he was over on the in the side of Gerasa, now he's coming back over to Capernaum again. Remember, almost everything that we've read about in Mark so far has happened in Capernaum area. So he heads back over again on a boat to the other side, and a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. There's this multitude that continues to press in on Jesus, and they just want to be around him. Not necessarily that they are placing their faith and trust in him, but hoping that they're going to get some kind of a handout, some kind of a benefit, some kind of a healing. But as Jesus is amongst these this crowd, there's a gentleman that shows up. And in verse 22 it says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Now it's interesting, the ruler of the synagogue, accordingly, was not a worship leader or a professionally trained scribe or a rabbi, but a lay member of the synagogue, who was entrusted by the elders of the community with general oversight of the synagogue and orthodoxy of teaching. His responsibilities included building maintenance, we got a few synagogue rulers here, and security, procuring scrolls for scripture reading and arranging of Sabbath worship by designating scripture readings and prayers and preachers. What's interesting, though, is that, again, we're in Capernaum. And Capernaum was Peter's hometown. And it is not impossible that Jairus was known to Peter in Capernaum. Mark doesn't mention very many names. So when he mentions the names, most likely it's from Peter's remembrance of who was there at that time and who had come forward. One has to wonder if Jairus was a part of the synagogue in Capernaum. Perhaps that was mentioned in Mark chapter 3. Remember what happened at that time? It says, Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Remember, the Pharisees had come to this area and were watching Jesus like a hawk. And you gotta wonder if Jairus is there, who's the maintenance guy of the building, who sets up schedules to make things run right, and he's watching this whole ordeal. He knows it's the Sabbath. He knows everybody's supposed to be at rest. And he also knows that the Pharisees, those that would technically be his advisors and his boss, would wonder what they're going to do with the situation. Well, because Jesus is Jesus and he works on the Sabbath because the Father's working on the Sabbath, he heals the man. And remember in Mark chapter 3 verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Which is interesting. Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath, but they can have a conspiracy on how to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. It's just very interesting how all that works out. I can just imagine that Jairus, if not a part of this scenario, would have at least heard about this incident. At any rate, unlike those ruling over him, Jairus had become convinced that Jesus was the real deal. He was who he was claiming to be. I bet you he had heard the stories about Jesus healing and forgiving sins and declaring to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And unlike the Pharisees who were growing distant and were opposing Christ, Jairus was becoming convinced. And remember, that's what faith is all about. It's becoming convinced that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And it's to trust him in all situations. And in this most desperate of situations where his daughter, 12 years old, is now dying, he goes to the one person who he knows he can trust. Jairus gives us a picture of one who is truly walking by faith, someone in whom Jesus is looking for, someone who trusts him, who's convinced, who's firmly persuaded that he's all that they need. It says, seeing him, Jairus, seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Luke adds an additional detail to the story where he says, for he had an only daughter. This is his only child who's 12 years old, who's just about ready to die. Matthew, who writes about this incident, he abbreviates everything even more. He uses 135 words where Mark uses almost 400 words. In Matthew's condensing of this story, he accounts for his statement that the girl has already died. Where he says, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Matthew uses the word for bowed down, the word proskuneo, which means to kiss, to adore, to worship, to show deep respect for. So he's prostrating himself before Christ in a worshipful posture, saying, my daughter is pretty much dead, if not dead. And I'm asking for you to come and touch her so that she can live. I know that if you touch her, she will live. This is some kind of faith. The situation was dire, to say the least. So how do all these accounts correlate together? Here's how things may have taken place. When Jairus left his house, his daughter was at the point of death, so he may have thought that by the time he was with Jesus, she quite possibly had already died. Indeed, by the time he arrived, she had passed away, as confirmed by the messenger who brought the account of her death before Jesus came to the house. That Jairus should appeal to Christ on this occasion is just remarkable, considering that the Jewish leaders were often the people most often opposed to Christ. It is also striking that he should fall down and worship Jesus, if not as God, since as yet he might be ignorant of Christ's deity, yet he behaved with profound respect toward him as to a great teacher, a known healer, or a prophet. It was obvious that Jairus trusted Christ. He trusted in his power, he trusted in his person, that he was good, that he was from God, and that he had a power that could save his daughter. The very act of Jairus coming to Jesus when his child was past all hope of recovery, when he had reason to believe she was actually dead, as she indeed now was, affirms that he really believed that if Christ would come to his house and lay his hand on her, she would be restored again. Can you imagine leaving your one and only child because your confidence in Christ is so great? You know that even though you would want to be with her when she died, it was more important that you go to Christ because you know he will heal her. I want you to get the tremendous confidence he had in Christ. So what does Jesus do? In Mark 5:24, it says, "And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him." We've talked about this crowd following on Jesus, pressing into Jesus, becoming like a barrier, preventing others from coming to Jesus. This crowd is somewhat of a nuisance. Despite the fawning crowd, Jesus shows himself to be interruptible. He's willing to hear this man's plea, and he goes, which tells us a lot about our incredible God. But just as usual, the crowd presses in on him. And Mark 5:25 introduces us to another person who is in great need. The woman's affliction. It says, "A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." You know, this is all one sentence, and it's not done yet. What's this that she has? This may have been a chronic menstrual disorder or uterine hemorrhage. Her condition made her ritually unclean. According to the Torah, a woman was unclean for 7 days after her monthly period. But if she had a prolonged problem, as does this woman, she remained unclean throughout the whole duration. How many years was she sick? 12 years. She had to have felt like a leper. She couldn't go into society. She couldn't come in contact with anyone. She was constantly unclean, undefiled. Anyone coming in contact with her would also become unclean and would be banished until evening, according to Leviticus 15:19-27. This would have excluded her from normal social relations. Josephus's testimony that the temple was closed to women during their menstruation indicates that this particular Torah ruling was carefully observed in Jesus' day. Her situation was so dire that Mark uses a very unique word, a word that's only used a handful of times in Scripture when he describes the word affliction. Instead of using the common word thlipsis, which we've talked about that word before, which means a pressing or a crushing or a squeezing, Mark describes her condition as a mastix. And when you look at the word mastix, this word for affliction, this what this woman had, it's the idea of a whip or a lash or a scourge or a torment. Figuratively, a scourge from God, meaning like a disease or a plague, which you know that you have this because you're under the discipline of God Almighty. Mark 3:10 is interesting. He uses the word there. It says, all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Her situation was so dire. Look at how Mark says it in a different way. I laid it out for you. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians, it says. She had spent all that she had, all of her wealth because of this sickness. Mark says she had not been helped at all, but rather grown worse. And she had exhausted all her resources and gained nothing. And these are Mark's descriptive words of painting the picture that this woman was in a hopeless situation. She had suffered greatly from the various treatments by many doctors. She had spent all she owned in desperate attempt to get nothing. In fact, her condition just seemed to just get worse. You ever been there? If I were to bring this lady up here now and to interview her and ask her, was it worth going through 12 years of feeling hopeless that you might discover the greatness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Was it worth it? I can guarantee you she would have said yes. Clearly the woman's prospects are no better than the dying girl's. But with her condition, the woman, much like Jairus, possessed an amazing confidence and faith in Jesus. It's like when we go through times of affliction and all of our resources are depleted and we just can't go on anymore and we have lost all sense of hope, and the only hope that we have to remain a hold of is Jesus Christ himself. That's like the best place anyone could ever find themselves. No wonder, I think, and I'm starting to truly believe, that when somebody becomes a Christian, it's a guarantee that your life will become harder. It will. Because Christ loves his children. And he is weaning us off of this world. He's weaning us off of those things that we constantly run to for hope. That really are false hope. And time again, he does this over and over in the Scriptures. You find testimony after testimony of this very thing happening. Many of you know the situation where Bill came into my office. His name was River Bill. Some of you might know him, but he was a Vietnam vet, and he was in his final days of living. He had received a message from his doctor that he only had 1 month to live, and now he was sitting in my office, trembling with a blanket wrapped around him in total shock and fear. This guy who could do anything, who machined his own guns in his garage, an amazing man who could live off the land and protect anyone was now at a place where he was incredibly fragile and totally hopeless. And I had the confidence to be able to tell him, you are in the best situation you could ever be in. Because I'm going to introduce you to the one who is our hope. And when Bill placed his trust in Christ, he wasn't the same. He had changed. He immediately wanted to be baptized because he wanted his friends to know that God can save a person like him. That no one is beyond God's reach. God has a way of using afflictions in our life to help us to see our greatest need, which is for him, that we would have our confidence in him and no one else or nothing else. So let's take a look at the woman's faith. In Mark chapter 5, verse 27, it says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. She does the one and only important thing for a disciple to do. She heard, then she came, and then she touched. To act on what one hears about Jesus is always in Mark the sign of discipleship. Remember, this is how Jesus talked about it. Those who hear my words and act upon them, those are the ones who are building their house upon the rock. It's those who hear the words and it goes in one ear and out the other. It's those who hear the words but don't act on them that are the ones that are in trouble. Jesus says those who act on his words are those that are blessed. I can imagine that this woman, she must have heard from others who had experienced a time of going through a mastix or the affliction, the scourging, but then were healed miraculously by Jesus, like we had just read in Mark chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, those who were had the affliction, the mastix, those are the ones who pressed through the crowds to touch him, to be healed. As a result of hearing these testimonies, she convinced herself and came to Jesus in order to touch his clothes. She would be healed, and then she could slip away unobserved, and none would be the wiser. Perhaps her secret plan was in order not to contaminate Jesus. I don't know why she wanted to do it secretly. Maybe she didn't want to risk more public ridicule. I imagine by 12 years, most around her knew her and knew that if she was out and about to stay clear from her, and now she's mixed in with this crowd. Can you imagine the fear and the tension that would go along with all of that? Now check out what happens. Mark chapter 5, verse 29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. And there it is, the word of her affliction, of her mastix. 12 years of shame and frustration are resolved in a momentary touch of Jesus. She did this despite her uncleanness and with a desire to avoid an embarrassing public disclosure. So now she's healed. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. Notice what he does next. Mark chapter 5, verse 30. It says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. At the same moment, Jesus also knows within himself, the Greek literally, it stated that healing had gone out from him. He had sensed this within him. I don't know how that works. I truly believe that Jesus did everything by the power of the Spirit, that he did everything out of his faith and trust in his Father. He said that his food was to do the will of the Father, to hear the Father's voice and then act upon his words. Jesus said he never did anything contrary or apart from the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. If the Father's working, I'm working. When I see the Father working, I work where the Father's working. They're hand in hand. And now this woman sneaks in and touches him, and he experiences healing transferring into her life. The response of the disciples, led by Peter, he says, you see the crowd pressing on you and you ask. It's like a rebuke back to Jesus. Why are you even asking this question? Which oftentimes the disciples just totally didn't get it, because they were constantly seeing things in the temporary or in the physical. But Jesus was seeing something way beyond that. And this is, again, something that the disciples had to learn. That there was a spiritual element about Jesus' ministry that went far beyond his physical healing of people. He was here to reestablish a relationship with the unclean and to make them clean. To take dead people and make them live. So to Christ, it was the relationship that was the important aspect of all of this. All of his signs, all of his miracles, everything pointed to who he was, that people might come to him in relationship. So Peter's remark revealed not only lack of insight, but even lack of proper respect, the subdued reverence which these men should have had or shown to their master was gone. Briefly, the critical remark was thoughtless and tasteless, crude, and even rude. However, Jesus showed his greatness. He doesn't answer Peter's question. And he continues to look around to see who had touched him. And it was a long and scrutinizing look, but he finally finds her. It says in Mark chapter 5, verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, which was quite a lot of courage on her part, because she knew that she shouldn't be where she's at. She wants a cure, however, Jesus desires a personal encounter with her. He's not content to dispatch a miracle and just move on. In the kingdom of God, remember, miracles lead to a relationship, a meeting. Discipleship is not simply getting our needs met. It is being in the presence of Jesus, to know him. Remember, he called the 12 to know him, to be with him, that he might send them to preach and to have his authority. This is what discipleship is about, to know him and to make him known. Unable to evade Jesus' searching gaze, the woman fell at his feet, trembling with fear. Notice in verse 34, Jesus responds to her. He calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your mastics, your affliction. Jesus knew what she was suffering, and he had come to bring healing to those who have no hope. So quickly, I'd like to just look at these two people's faith. Jairus' faith and the woman's faith. Both stemmed from affliction, situations that were beyond their control. Remember this word he uses, mastix, feels like a whip, a lash, a scourge. But there's something about an affliction. There's something about walking through a time where you feel like all hope is gone. There is tremendous worth in finding that Jesus Christ is the only source on the face of this earth in which you can completely 100% trust. And each of us are learning that path. None of us have gotten it 100%. That's why we continue to go through the trials. That's why we continue to fail. That's why we continue to find ourselves in desperate situations. We can learn the easy way, which is to trust Him in those afflictions and trials, believing that and remembering His faithfulness in the past. Remember, God delights when His children remember His faithfulness and how He's acted in the past, so that when you are in the present, you can act with confidence and faith, knowing God. Knowing God knows, knowing how God heals, knowing how God acts, knowing that God is good, even when the situation doesn't seem good, knowing that He has your back. Remember, in Isaiah, like we looked at the beginning, there's something about where we're at. Without Christ, we're unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, which actually is the idea of a menstrual pad. Same element of this story. All of us are like wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. They take us away. This is who we really are. People operate in this world. You're going to come in contact with people this week that do not believe these things. They believe that their righteous deeds are gold before God. You're going to run into people who do not believe that their iniquity carries them away like the wind. People who are totally missing reality. But you're also going to run into those people who are going through a mastix, a time of affliction, where they're becoming humbled. And we as disciples of Christ have the opportunity to be able to lead them to the one who they need to be led to, and it's not us. Why does God allow all the disappointment and the rejection and the betrayal, the violence and the loss and the death? Could it be simply this, that pain and suffering are actually plows designed to break up the hardened, fallow soil in our hearts? In other words, apart from the pain and suffering, agony and death, our hearts would never receive the seed of the gospel. None of us would want anything to do with God. So He lovingly allows the thorns and the thistles as part of the curse. What if our greatest disappointments could actually become the catalyst to our greatest blessing? What if this is how God works? What if God strips away all of our false hopes in order to give us true hope? Wouldn't that be the most wonderful and most loving thing that He could possibly do for a person? Absolutely. If it's the truth. So as a result, nothing's lost. Because when we find that we are that sheep that have gone astray, and each of us has gone our own way, but that the Lord himself came down and allowed the iniquity of us all to encounter him and to pollute him and to defile him. So like what Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that he might give us his righteousness. Righteousness means that we are right with God. We are tight with him. We have peace with him. We are reconciled. We are friends. We're his children. And living in this world in that state, you can get through anything. We're just passing through here. So allow the faith of Jairus and this woman encourage you this week. Next week, we're going to look at how they go back to Jairus' house. This week, we looked at the interruption. Thank God Jesus allows interruptions, but nothing's lost. He handles it all. I don't know what your situation is, but it is not beyond his control. He understands completely where he has you and why he has you there. The question is, what you need to ask is, Lord, I want to hear you. I want to hear your words and I want to act upon them. Would you give me that simple faith? And maybe you're like me, where you've gone through a series of trials and you find yourself confused on the other end, and somehow I've lost my first love. Well, what does he say to do to the church in Ephesus in Revelation? He says to repent and remember what you did at first and do those things you did at first. And that's what I'm starting to practice. What are those things that I did at first? When I came into a relationship with the living Christ and he saved me and his love overwhelmed me, how did I act? What was important to me? Do those things. And you're going to find yourself re-energized. May it be so for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning as many of them perhaps are experiencing a time of affliction. I'm asking God that you would give us childlike faith. We need childlike faith, Lord, more than ever. This is a confusing world. There are so many things that happened that seem like it's beyond your control, Lord. And we cry out like Job and we wonder, where are you? But I'm so thankful that you have a plan. Thank you for the testimonies of the cloud of witnesses that went before us, that went through horrendous trials and made it through and never got to experience the promise, but still trusted you in it anyway. Lord, thank you that we live on this side of the cross where all we have to do is look back and see that you love us. Because you hung on that cross for us. You allowed the sin of us to encounter you, to fall on you, that we might receive your righteousness. So God, we need that faith to endure another day. But more than endure, Lord, you said that we are more than conquerors. Would you help us to live with victory? The sense of victory that you've claimed for us. Give each of us an eternal perspective that is beyond this world, beyond our present circumstance, God. Lift our eyes that we might see that you are there. You care and you know about us. May we live in the light of that love this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.